Our passage this morning is in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 to 20. He, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Holy Spirit, these words that you inspired the apostle to write, to give to this church, and to preserve so that it would come down through the ages to us, into our Bibles, and into this specific day. On this specific date, we pray, please, Holy Spirit, who inspired, now illuminate us and give us light. Carry us beyond the things that are seen into the things that are unseen. Carry us beyond what is visible into that which is invisible and eternal. And please magnify your Son, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I feel, not surprisingly, overwhelmed at trying to say anything about this text. And it's not that I don't have anything to say on it. I was thinking, okay, an hour's not enough. 3 hours isn't enough. 6 hours, these folks got to go home. They're going to be hungry soon. But I feel a bit like standing before the most beautiful mountain range that you can imagine, with a heightened sense of being able to see through the woods and on the snow-capped mountains, and at the same time being able to see the details of all the life that is in the undergrowth of the forests, and being able to sweep out into the full vista of that mountain range with all the heights and depths and life and death and everything that comes into that full spectrum. And taking it in, and then being handed an etch-a-sketch and saying, here, communicate that. What? So, and somewhere between, let's be honest, 45 minutes to an hour, I'm supposed to take my etch-a-sketch of communication skills and abilities and the limitation of words, and look at this absolutely amazing, perhaps arguably one of the most robust, passages in all of the New Testament about the glory of Jesus and who he is compressed into these five lines. And I'm supposed to hold that up to you and go, look at what I did. And you will probably be patting me on the head at the end of this going, Sonny, very good. We appreciate your attempts. But maybe we can capture something of it to invite you and me to go exploring those mountains and go on some hikes and slow down and observe and see and wonder with awestruck wonder at the power and the glory of his name. So we're here in the book of Colossians, y'all, and this passage is arguably the most dense and beautiful poetic-like ode inspired to the Lord Jesus Christ of anything written in human history, including that which is in the Bible. And there are some glorious passages in the Bible about Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a beautiful passage. Hebrews 1. That in times past God spoke in various ways to the fathers through the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us by a Son, who he's given a name even greater, the angels. That's a great and glorious passage. 1 John 1, about that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and handled and heard, we declare to you that we might have fellowship with one another. That's a glorious passage. There are many, but I would argue there's no more glorious passage packed in the New Testament than this one that we've read this morning. So you can perhaps detect how overwhelmed I am with the task that is before me, which is to say something beyond what has already been said. That is, I think, sufficient. If we are tuned into the Holy Spirit, I think we could have read that and said, amen. Start all the songs over with a greater sense of robustness and humility and joy and worship. I'm going to try anyway. Try not to add to it, but try to simply point out and lead us through a verbal meditation on what is in this passage. Now, what's remarkable to me is that we have an apostle here, Paul, who, while reading a biography of his recently, I was somewhat stunned, though I knew the data of this, but just thinking through his story, who is perhaps one of the greatest, or at least had the greatest training available for the Pharisee, for the Jew in Old Testament theology, was on the conservative side of Judaism, was very zealous, so zealous that anything that he felt was pushing against the glory of God, he wanted to kill people if necessary. That's pretty zealous. We call them terrorists. The Bible calls those kind of folks on the right side zealots. He hated the name of Jesus. He hated the name of Jesus. Jesus was a false God to him, a false Messiah, a false Savior. And Paul felt that the only way Messiah was going to come would be to clear the world of Gentile oppression and all false messiahs. And until the Jews, including himself as one of the leaders of the Jews, cleared the way for Messiah, Messiah wasn't going to come. So his killing of Christians was his zealous attempt to bring about Messiah. And I believe he was utterly down to the very fibers of his being in absolute earnest honesty in that. He was not a hypocrite. According to the law, he was blameless. He had a zeal for God and holiness and righteousness. He was just wrong, very wrong, because he didn't need to clear the way to make room for Messiah. He was killing the people who alone had accepted Messiah. So it is no shock that on the road to Damascus, when he experiences by being knocked off his horse, a bright light brighter than the sun, which he knew was the glory of God. There's nothing else that does that. He knew that. The Shekinah glory that is brighter than the bright day of the sun. And he hears his name, Shuel, Shuel, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hears a voice from heaven. And he knows you can't persecute angels. And he says, who am I persecuting? Who are you? I don't know what you're talking about. How am I persecuting? Who is it I'm talking to that I'm persecuting? And the absolute unraveling and tearing apart and eventually restructuring of his being starts at this moment. I am ego eimi. Jesus, I am Jesus. I am Yahweh Jesus. And everything he felt like he had been doing for the name of Yahweh, he did not understand by persecuting and trace it out in the book of Acts. He did everything to put out or to stamp out or to eradicate the name of Jesus. He hated the name Jesus and any Jesus follower, Jesus of Nazareth, anybody, he was going to have arrested and pulled away from their families. And if they don't blaspheme against this name, they are necessarily blaspheming against the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he will have them imprisoned and, if possible, put to death. That's how serious he was. And so this passage all by itself, written by a Christian writer in the, let's say, 15, 16, 17, 1800s, whatever, would itself be a glorious and amazing passage. But this is Saul of Tarsus writing this about the name of Jesus. It's absolutely astounding, his Christology. It is absolutely inexplainable and indescribable. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not a committed follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to reckon with two major issues this morning. One is the claim of the resurrection of Jesus by those who saw him and knew him. And the second is the conversion of Saul. Don't say it's a psychological breakdown. Don't say it's a guilt-based breakdown because he knew better and somehow he just kind of came to his senses. There's nothing explainable to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who writes this passage and who has this view of Jesus. Don't tell me it's because he was seeking fame and fortune. He left fame and fortune to be persecuted and eventually martyred for this name. It wasn't to win friends and influence people. He was rejected by all of his contemporaries and peers. And probably his own family. What is it that psychologically and spiritually happens to a man like Saul of Tarsus, who is a terrorist against the church, that so radically changes his life that he takes a 13-year respite from teaching publicly? 3 years in the Arabian desert, 10 years back in his hometown to retool his theology to understand who Jesus is. It took him 13 years to fully figure that out before Barnabas, and I believe it was Silas, come and get him and go, Paul, it's time to go. It's time to get active. 13 years. So this isn't some high Christology from some new upstart of a guy of a new church that had this bad mythological understanding of Jesus in the early church. That's just foolishness, y'all. This is a deep dyed in the wool Jew who hated the name of Jesus and his followers, who is radically converted through experiencing the resurrected Jesus in power and glory on the road to Damascus, that totally retools and changes his life. And he writes this huge section of the New Testament, and he is the one who writes this. And what's really fascinating to me is that when he goes to explain Jesus in the highest language that he has, he does it in a poem. He doesn't write a 1,000-page treatise of distinctions and definitions and all the rest. He writes a 5-stanza poem that is perhaps the highest Christology we have in the New Testament. Don't undermine the power of poetry. Don't underestimate the power of poetry in its compactness and in its power, even over the prose of the New Testament. So this radically, and I even hesitate to say the word converted, because it's not like he changed religions. Christianity is not a different religion than Judaism. Christianity specifically, not Christianity even, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the one who the prophets foretold. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the one who Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets foretold. And so Paul isn't converted to a different religion. He comes to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And after now 13 plus years of himself suffering deeply for his name's sake, he writes these verses. And we can read over them pretty quickly. There's so much here, and you're going to feel his Jewishness in this. Book of Colossians, as told, as overviewed by the Bible Project. And we're focusing on this glorious Christ poem, what I'm calling Ode to the Firstborn, because the firstborn is the key term in 2 sections of this poem. So first of all, he has in the first section, verses 15 through 17, the ode to the firstborn, ode, O-D-E, the ode to the firstborn of all creation. Now we're going all the way back to Genesis here. We're going all the way back to Genesis. And as he does this, you'll notice in verse 15, he starts out with the pronoun he. And he, the antecedent to this pronoun he, in this case, is not a proper name, but a proper title, which is the Father's beloved Son. That's what he's referencing to just in a verse earlier. And I'm putting it over here because this makes the rest of the poem make sense. Now, I'll just say here in passing that there's some discussion, even to the strength of debate, about where this poem came from. A lot of some commentators at least say, well, this was a pre-existing Christ poem that Paul himself adapts and brings into this letter. This is kind of a creedal poem that the church was already using. Others say, no, there's some unique things about this that seem to be uniquely Pauline and what he is doing. I lean in that direction, that this is something that Paul himself wrote as an original. It doesn't mean there weren't other things before this that informed him, but I think this is largely by the Spirit, original with Paul himself. And I'm fully confident that Paul is able to write something so high poetry in this Christological term. So what we have here is the Father's beloved Son. That frames everything. So we're talking in sonship terms. And that's important because the sonship here, the Father's beloved Son, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some of you may have spoken to some of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends and have heard something like this, that Jesus, before he even became a man by Mary, was the first one born of all creation. Therefore, he was the first created being. And after that, God, through Jesus, the Son, before he became Jesus, created all things. And they point to a passage like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm going to come to that term firstborn and just here in a moment and point out that that's not at all what this passage is saying, nor what is it's what it's meaning. But here what we have is this sonship language, father and son. And what we have is this father-son language used in creational terms all the way back in the beginning. In other words, there's a good bit of debate going on right now about eternal sonship, if you're at all interested in those internet debates. And I think this passage strongly leads to an eternal sonship. That is that the Son of God has eternally been the Son of God in relation to the Father, even at the very outset of creation. This is a text that if I was going to fully try to demonstrate that, this would probably be a text I would go to. If that doesn't mean anything to you, let it pass by. That's totally okay. But the Father's beloved Son is, we're told here, in the image of the invisible God. And I hope that that keys you into a biblical theme. It's like, oh, that's not the first time we've ever heard that language. As a matter of fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you can, I'll invite you to do that there with me. What we have is the first use of this terminology in the Bible, which is Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. But what we're going to be told is this son is actually the one who created Adam and Eve. So now what we have is God, who has his image in his son, who then creates Adam and Eve after his image. So we've already got the son, the second person of the Trinity, very involved with creation itself. As a matter of fact, he is the image bearer of God even before there's any creation. That's pretty profound. In other words, the Son doesn't become the image bearer after creation. The Son doesn't become the image bearer merely in becoming Jesus. What we have is a specific person that John 1 tells us is the Logos, the Word, who even in the beginning is already existing. The Father's beloved Son is himself already in the relationship of the Trinity. And you say, well, how is this when there's nothing visible to see and nobody else to see it? I don't know. That I don't know. That there's a veil of mystery there. I don't know. But here's where we start with is the Father eternally has a Son before creation who is in his image already. Now, this is significant because later what you find in Genesis chapter 5 after the fall is when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. In other words, he made Adam and Eve in the likeness of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And let me go out a little bit on a limb here and say pre-incarnate Jesus carries all of the attributes of God, male and female, not physical attributes. But everything that we think on the spectrum of what is commonly male and female, that's why you can have a lot of heroes in the Bible, but whether you're a man or a woman, Jesus is compelling to you. Because there's a courage there that makes you men want to be more like men. There's a compassion there and a nurturing and a love and a tenderness there that the most tender of you women find attractive in him. Not because he is both male and female, but because he is the image of God and Adam and Eve are created after the image of the Son who is then incarnate in Jesus Christ. And all of the image-bearing capacities of God. Now, in the creation, God seemed pleased that in male-female to carry out and bear attributes that are commonly what we call male and commonly what we call female or masculine and feminine. But in the Son, all of them are already there, which again, I'm asserting that in Jesus, you have the greatest of humility and service and sacrifice. You have an ability for him to relate to children when he calls them, they immediately come to him. He has the ability to have friendships with women and engage them, as well as have the kind of courage that can stand against a mob and walk right through them in courage. So everything that took Adam and Eve and takes us as brothers and sisters to reflect, we have perfectly in the image of the Son who we will see later becomes the firstborn from the dead. So here's the image of God. So this is deep, y'all. This is the Son in relationship to the Father bearing his image. And then what we find in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, when God created man, he made him in his likeness, in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them Adam, man, together, male and female, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son, and in his own likeness after his image. The problem was, Adam was a broken image now. He was a fallen image, so his son is broken and fallen, and his son is broken and fallen, and it will take the eternal Son of God, who's perfectly in the image of God, to be born of a woman to break that cycle of brokenness and of fallenness and of sin. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. That's why God had to become flesh. That's why the Son had to be born into the world to restore the image of God in humanity. Otherwise, we're going to keep perpetuating the sinful DNA, if you will, of our human nature. And then there's this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are perfectly good words that Paul could use, meaning the first one born. This is a very technical, specific term, which we translate, rightly, firstborn. If I said to you, let's go over to an Eastern culture somewhere. You would know the difference when I said, hi, this is my daughter, Susie. She's the first one born in our family. And then here comes her younger brother, Johnny. And I said, here's Johnny. He's our firstborn. You know what I mean by that, right? She is the older sister. She's the first one born. But the younger brother, though not the first one born, stands in the place in a patriarchal culture of firstborn. He carries the rights. He carries the inheritance. He carries the name and the way that the female doesn't in such a culture. And that's the kind of culture we're dealing with here. And so you have all kinds of examples in the Old Testament, including Israel. Israel's called the firstborn. Well, Israel was not the first nation ever born. Israel wasn't the first nation. Israel was the nation that God chose to be his firstborn, to carry the legal inheritance and rights of the family name and of the family property and of the family inheritance and so on. And that's what it's saying here. It's not using the word protogenet. It's not a combination word of the first one that was created or the first one that was generated. It's prototokos, which is the specific name of firstborn, one who holds the office of firstborn. So there's nothing in this passage that's telling us that the Son of God was the first one created. It is saying he is the one who sits in the place technically of firstborn. Now, we read that verse, if you'll turn there with me quickly, back in Psalm 89. Speaking of the Son of David, we read this in verse 27, 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And he's talking about the covenant with David. And what he's saying is the covenant with David and with David's son, the parallelism is to be firstborn is to be the highest in rank. Okay, so if you get that, you get this whole passage. So I hope you will be able to talk about your Jehovah's Witness friends. And kindly say to them and correct them that this is not a passage speaking of Jesus or of the Son of God as the first created thing, the first created being. No, he is. And we're going to be told in the very next line, Paul will clarify, why is he the firstborn? Why does he hold that rank? Why does he hold that position? He's the firstborn. And notice here, it's the term of all creation. So whatever the Son of God, who is now, we know, incarnate in the person of Jesus. So when I use and I fall into the term of talking about Jesus, I'm talking about the same thing, the same person. He is the firstborn of all creation. And here's why. Why the Son of God, who became Jesus Christ, God in flesh, why he is position of firstborn. And here it's not because he was the first one born. The reason is for by him, all things, all creation, all things. Those are overlapping. Venn diagram, they're all exactly the same. It's including everything. All things were created. So what you have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. And God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Who's doing that? It's actually the Son of God who becomes Jesus in the incarnation. That's why John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, the Word was God, and He, that is the Logos, created all things. By Him, all things were created. Without Him, nothing was made that has not been made. In other words, it's all inclusive for John and for the writer to the Hebrews and for here Paul. So for by Him, all things were created. When you create all things, you have the highest position. Agreed? I mean, if you are the maker of heaven and earth, nobody's going to come and like outstrip you. It's like, oh yeah? I made an Oldsmobile out of your stuff. It's like, no. I made mountains out of your... I made a child out of you. There's nothing you and I can make, or that angelic beings can make, or fallen angelic beings, including the devil himself, can make that rivals the Son's place of the in the hierarchy of being. Why? Because He's the firstborn. Why is He firstborn? Because He who became flesh and dwelt among us created all things that exist. Well, what kinds of things? Well, things in heaven. And I think there's a direction here. Think of this. Things in heaven. So the Son creates all the angelic beings, whatever ranks, whatever places they have. And He created everything that is on the earth. Excuse me. Oh, my goodness. Visible and invisible. Things you see. Things we don't see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Well, what does this mean? Are these ranks of angelic beings? Are they human authorities? And I'm just going to summarize it and say here, I think it's everything. Everything that has any kind of hierarchy or authority or influence, whether it be human governments or angelic beings or fallen angelic beings or spiritual powers or whatever. It's saying the Son made them all. Like He's firstborn and in sovereign control of them all. That's why we just don't have to flip out when things go bad culturally. We don't have to flip out when we think there are influences of demonic beings, because He is the firstborn and He created them and He is in sovereign control of them. Whether thrones or dominions or authorities. And here, lest we miss it, Paul repeats it. All things were created through Him. So now we have all by Him, all things were created. Through Him, all things were created. And all things have their terminus, their telos, their end. Why did God create the world? It was for the Son. S-O-N. By Him, through Him, and for Him. Why is that? So that He may receive the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. In heaven and on earth. And at the end, for the glory of God the Father, the Son is glorified forever and ever and ever. And that's why in the Revelation song that we sang, that's why in the book of Revelation, glory be to Him who sits on His throne and to the Lamb who was slain. Because we can't glorify one without glorifying the other. All things were created through Him and for Him. And lest our friends miss it again, He is before all things. Like, okay, He created all things in heaven and earth. He is before all things. They were created by Him and through Him and for Him. And He is before all things and in Him. And Here he moves now, if you will, conceptually down the line of history. Now we've got the Son, the image bearer of God, creating all things by him, through him, for him, uncreated himself, image bearing. He creates Adam and Eve. He creates the heaven and the earth. He creates the invisible and visible things. He creates all these things. And Paul says, oh, and by the way, he didn't stop like doing stuff when he was done. Was it the deist God created and wiped off his hands? Okay, let's see how this goes, boys. And then the thing wrecks around the second corner, you know, spins out of control and smashes into the wall. And he's like, well, better luck next time. No, it says here that in him, in the Son, in the beloved, in the Father's beloved Son, the image bearer who created all things, in him, all things are literally holding together. Even now, the Son of God is holding the world together. Even now, in him, all things, and another translation, I believe, is all things consist. But what we have is this glorious, metaphysical, transcendent, like, and so here's the thing is, this is the Son. So when we come to, and the Word became flesh, God became a man, we're supposed to go, look, like, if I can believe that, I can believe anything. Raised from the dead? Really? If we believe God became flesh, raising somebody from the dead is like no big deal at all. If God became flesh, if this is God in the flesh, then raising us from the dead, raising our loved ones from the dead, renovating the heavens and earth, like once you get buy-in here, anything that God says he's going to do is kind of easy. He's going to make all things new. He will work all things for good for those who love him. Of course, that's easy. That's easy compared to creating all things seen and unseen and by his word and by his power and then becoming a man and dying for our sins on the cross. Are you kidding? Is anything too hard for God? To cure my cancer, to raise me from the dead if my cancer takes me, to give me children, to restore my children to me if they are gone? Is anything too hard for this Lord? And now you come into the person of Jesus Christ. And those of you who are watching The Chosen, those of you who are reading the Gospels, those of you who are thinking, I put my faith in the person of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? In that human package is this being somehow, but yet not contained and not limited and not made finite. I don't know. But I believe it. And because we believe this, we can believe all things that he says. Like once you walk through this door, anything is possible with God. So he's the firstborn of the first creation. But now that's not even the point of the whole book. So we've gotten back to Genesis. We've gotten back to creation. We've gotten back to the image of God. And that's not even the highlight yet. That's not even the high point. Like we're still going up to the top of the mountain. Y'all exhausted yet? You're traipsing up. I think we're holding on. We haven't yet hit the mountain peak to look over the whole thing. You're still just looking up at the mountain. And here now we're going to come and peek over the top. The firstborn of the new creation, because you look at this world and if you left it at that without redemption, you'd look around and go, okay, yes, okay, I see wisdom in the world, I see power in the world, but quite frankly, look around, would you? I mean, look at our lost children, look at cancer, look at brokenness, look at sin, look at abuse, look at misery, look at suffering. You could kind of look at that and go, well, I mean, that's kind of like me showing you a really beat up car and glorying in its creator. Isn't that awesome? You'd be like, well, that's only so impressive, y'all. The tires are flat. The engine doesn't run. The seats are all torn apart. The engine looks like it's been duct taped together from a bunch of backstage hands at a rock concert. And you're just looking and going, what? And then, you know, well, we can get it rolling down the hill. And you're like, that's not that impressive, y'all. And so that's why I say that this is, it's amazing through believing eyes, but for the unbeliever, you look at the world and you just go, so the sun made everything and here we are, and quite frankly, life can be pretty rotten. But the sun's not done yet. Yeah, we wrecked it. We made a mess of it. We took daddy's new car. I got to tell you, my mom had a new car. It was the only, well, the second new car I remember growing up. It was called a Horizon. Was it Dodge or Chrysler? I can't remember. It was a little Horizon. It was a little boxy, almost gremlin-looking thing. But it was brand new, and it was cherry red. And for a little car, it was pretty fast. Well, 1 Fourth of July, I wasn't very happy because my family, I think, from what I remember, were going to go shoot off fireworks with me, without me, and I was going to have to work. So I was working in a little convenience store. I took some fireworks afterwards, drove down to a back road. We lived in the country, and I thought, I'm just going to have my own fireworks show. Well, to make a quite complicated story short, I found myself upside down, or having flipped completely upside down, facing in the opposite direction in a ditch by myself, thinking, how am I going to get out of this? The sun took the car, made a wreck out of it. And that's the human story. That's Genesis 3. God gives us this beautiful creation where all things are very good. And it kind of feels like we took it out on like the second or third night. Smashed it to pieces. Now the world's upside down in a ditch and it's stuck and it can't get out. And then for thousands of years, the story is, I'm going to give you some opportunities to fix it. I'm going to give you some ways to get out of it. And we kept making worse and worse and worse messes of it. That's the history of humanity. That's the history of the Bible. So finally, God steps in to get in the driver's seat. And by the way, the car's on fire. So he rescues us, pulls us out, and is consumed to death in our place, in the wrecked world we have made. And this is where the story has a major turnaround, a eucatastrophe. Paul goes on to say he's not only the firstborn of the old creation that we've made a wreck of, he's now the firstborn of the new creation. He is the head of the body, the church. And suddenly, boom, where did that come from? The church. What is the church? Who is the church? Well, he's the head of it, whatever it is. He is the beginning. Now, this is remarkable. He just doesn't start a beginning. He is the beginning. He just doesn't make a new beginning. He is the beginning of this thing he's going to explain. He is the beginning. How does that beginning begin? He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, be clear, Jesus is not the first one that's raised from the dead in either Old Testament or New Testament history. We have examples of the widow's son who's raised from the dead. We have examples of Lazarus and other New Testament characters, Eutychus, that is raised from the dead. So it's not literally, and remember what I said, it's the same word here, prototokos. It's not the first one who was born from the dead. That would be saying one thing. That would be a claim of him being first, the first in a sequence of resurrections, but that's not what's going on here. He's the prototokos. He is the firstborn. He is the son, not from the dead, but of the dead, is literally how it can be translated. It's not saying he's the firstborn one who came out of the grave. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who has authority to speak. As we read in the book of John, he says, the day is coming when all will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all of those who are in the graves will rise again, because he has the vocal authority to speak. You know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he had said, come forth in the graveyard without naming Lazarus, I think they would have all gotten up. Because that's happening one day. That's going to happen to that very graveyard one day. Jesus will say, rise and get up. And they're all going to stand up. So he says, Lazarus, just be clear. You know, everybody else is like, ooh, me? Lazarus, come forth. But the day is coming, we're told in John. Jesus himself says that when all who are in the grave will hear my voice. He is the one with absolute authority. Whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus is your highest authority. And one day you will come out of the grave again. You say, man, I can't wait to get out of this world and get away from these ideas and get away and just go into blackness and the blackness of nihilism and misery. Sorry, that's not how the story ends. The light is coming back and he will call your name forth and you will come and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for everything that you've ever done. And for those who he calls the righteous, they will go into everlasting life, and those who are the wicked will go into everlasting judgment. That's why you need to be very earnestly interested in what it means to be righteous or what it means to be wicked. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn. He is the one of highest authority of the dead. And the reason for this, we're told, is that in everything he may be preeminent. That in everything, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the living and the dead, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the most preeminent firstborn of all glory and of all honor and all praise and all beauty and all goodness, that in all things he may be preeminent. And here's the reason why. And this is going to pick up another major theme. We already looked at the image of God thing. Now we're looking at the presence of God, the dwelling of God. For in him, that is in this Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Quick history on Old Testament temples, tabernacles. In the Old Testament, and in all religions, by the way, temples or shrines or tabernacles are portals between two realms. That when you came into a temple, you were coming out of the profanus, the profane, the ordinary, into the sacred. And so when you think in this temple, it's a place. You know those TV movies, sci-fi movies, superhero movies, where the portal opens up and you can go into another realm. You can go into another universe or whatever. That's how temples are viewed all the way through in world religions, including Christianity or including the Old Testament. That was the place that the divine was focused in on and had a channel through there at the mercy seat. That's where you met the presence of God in a very unusual way that you didn't anywhere else. And God was present everywhere, but that's where heaven and earth merged together. And so that's why the high priest could go into the holy place alone, because the holy place was like a portal, a stargate, if you will, into the heavenlies. And that's where God met with man, and that's where he dwelt with man. And so they would pack up the tabernacle, and they would take the presence of God with them, and they'd open it up, and it would open that portal back up when everything was all set back up. That's the imaginative things that are going on there. That's in all world religions, major world religions, that's what's going on. So in the Old Testament, God was pleased to dwell in the temple. So what this is a reference to tabernacle temple language. Jesus says to the woman at the well, the time is coming where neither in Jerusalem, on this mountain or in Jerusalem, will they worship me, but those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. The time is coming when the physical tabernacle temple will be torn down. Where does the presence of God go? Remember the book of Acts at Pentecost? Suddenly the presence of God comes on all of the individuals that are present, and that Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament seen by the pillar in the cloud over where? The tabernacle temple. Now it's dwelling on all of the individuals, and then the New Testament doctrine tells us that God makes his temple. You are the temple of God. Well, that supremely happens in the person of Jesus, that when Jesus comes, it's God in the flesh, and that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to live in there. And now that's where we have access to God. That if you want to know, how do I get access to God? It's not a church building. It's through Jesus Christ, because he is the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, John says that when he says, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That doesn't mean he just lived in a tent. It means he is the tabernacle of God. And so now what happens is when we become in union with Jesus Christ, we too are now walking tabernacles of the presence of God. You are holier than any cathedral that has ever been built in human history, if you are a Christian. The presence of God is sealed in you, never to be lost in a way that no marble and no stone and no buttress, fortress kind of building can ever have. You are more the tabernacle of God than any tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. But that's because you and I are in union with Jesus Christ, because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him as the new temple of God. And those who are reconciled to him are that tabernacle. And not only that, through him to reconcile to himself all things. To reconcile is through him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. I talked about this wrecked vehicle, this world that we took out on the first night and flipped over, wound up in the ditch, and it's burning on fire. He steps into the driver's seat, takes our place, dies for our transgressions, is hauled off to jail for us, is beaten by my mad mom for wrecking her new car, takes all the punishment, and comes out resurrected from the dead. And he does that so everything can be reconciled. And everything reconciled, now he goes from heaven to earth, from on earth to heaven. That's the portal terminology here. So that in Jesus, all things are reconciled, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the firstborn of the first creation, the firstborn of the new creation, reconciles all things in creation and in heaven, or on earth and heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is the high point of this letter, and it's one of the greatest mountain peaks of all of the New Testament. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And everything that Paul's going to say in the rest of the letter, this is the touchstone. No matter what instructions come, no matter what directions come, we get it all wrong as soon as we take our hand off that passage. I need to go love my wife, okay? I need to do that with my hand on that passage, with who Jesus is, what he's done as creator, what he's done as redeemer. This is how God says we're to love one another. We get it wrong as soon as we take our hand off Jesus. As soon as we take our hand off him as creator of the old creation and the new creation, as soon as we try to do anything Christian or otherwise, and taking our hands off the person work of Christ, we've gone terribly wrong. Doesn't matter how good we are. Doesn't matter how hard we try. Doesn't matter what good we do. As soon as we take the hand of our heart off of this passage and who Jesus is, it's all going to go very wrong. So what is our response to this etch-a-sketch of an attempt to consider and meditate this passage? First of all, I just want to make an unequivocal statement here, and it is not an overstatement. There is no one like Jesus as claimed in the New Testament. Period. Full stop. Not even in all of the world religions and philosophies, there's no one like Jesus Christ, not even close. This is not a prophet merely. This is not a conduit of divine truth. This is not a teacher of the Christ within you by which you connect with the divine nature. This is the creator of the world, the firstborn of creation. For by him, he created all things, and all things are for himself, and he's personal. And he's the firstborn of the dead, who himself will say to all of the masses of the dead from the past, present, and future, get up! And all of us will inexorably be compelled to stand up before him. That's what Paul says at the Areopagus, that he has proven that he will judge all men at the resurrection. He's proven this by raising his son from the dead. And that doesn't mean all the world religions have everything wrong. It doesn't mean that they don't have some ideas of love and truth and peace and everything else. I'm just stating what is unequivocally clear. There is no one who's made the claims, nor followers who have made the kind of claims of Jesus in the history of the world. And they're either gloriously true. I'm looking for a big enough word here. I want to say wickedly false. Wicked doesn't feel weighty enough to me. Catastrophically, grossly, vilely false. It's either one or another. Some of you are maybe playing with Jesus. Don't play with Jesus. Either reject him as a fool, vile, and the ideas of the New Testament, just be done with it and walk away and don't look back. Or understand there's no toying with the creator of the firstborn, of the first creation, of the new creation, and his claims of being raised from the dead and his followers. There's no like in between, folks. There's just nothing neutral in between. Lewis says that Christianity is of either ultimate importance or none. And I totally agree. And I say that about Jesus. Jesus is either of ultimate glorious importance, or there's nothing important about him at all. Because all his nice sayings like, you know, love others, you've been loved. There's plenty of other religions that have said that, y'all. There's nothing unique about that. The idea of turning the other cheek, that's been found in a lot of other places. You can find it in Confucianism. You can find it in Stoicism. You can find it in a lot of other places. We don't need Jesus as a moral teacher. There's plenty of other moral teachers that sometimes seem to make more clarity than confusion. But this is the God, the firstborn of ultimate importance. And folks, that's what we were doing here this morning. That's who we were coming to worship this morning. This is why we are gathering today, to be reminded of who Christ is. Some of you young people are headed to college. When you get in there up to your eyeballs with these snarky men and women, professors and teachers who start diminishing Jesus, I hope this sticks in your craw and you're just like, no, it's either, he is either everything or he is nothing. When you get into your comparative religion classes, when you get into scoffing mockers and all the rest, I hope you remember this, that like Jesus, you can't middle shelf him. He's either top shelf or he's on the floor. You cannot demote him to just somebody you believed when you were a kid. You must either love him or hate him. And he makes that clear. You're either for me or you are against me. Well, I'm not like totally for him. Like I don't buy into the whole thing. He says, okay, well then you're against me. Like he himself doesn't leave that. And that's not psychological manipulation. That's just being honest, y'all. And I would rather meet an honest atheist who says, I think Jesus was wicked and his teachers were wicked. It's like, well, at least you believe something. But some first-year philosophy student who's taken one comparative religion study, who loses his or her faith, and is like putting Jesus on a metal shelf of a dog that has no teeth and no bark. There's no one like Jesus, and he is worthy of either everything that we are and everything we have, or he's not worthy of anything we have or anything that we are. We see in this passage Christ as the sovereign Lord of the old world, which is now overlapping with the new world. And it's those two who are now merging together. And guess what, church? Guess who we are? We are the testimony that this is true. We are the present testimony that things like love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and a spiritual family actually exists in the world. We are it. You are it. That's what we are. We are Christ's living evidence that the gospel is true. Now, it's either good evidence or bad evidence, or somewhere in between. But that puts the onus on us, and everything else that follows out of Colossians, things like forgiving one another, loving one another, putting away, I mean, the practical stuff of if you've been raised with Christ and seek the things that are above, put away slander, anger, wrath, malice, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Put off the old self. Put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ, Christ the King, rule as a kingdom in your hearts. That's how important the church is and the witness of the church and the presence of the church. We are not a non-entity. We are not unimportant. How we live and how we love and how we forgive and how we pursue holiness and how we pursue walking in the kingdom of God is of utmost importance. Because we are in the absence of Christ, the presence of Christ. We are in the absence of the physical presence of Jesus on the earth, the salt and the light, and show the way. That's how important Christian living is. Not in any way because we're trying to earn our salvation whatsoever. He has qualified us and transferred us, we heard last week, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That has been secured. It's not an issue of my salvation in that sense. It's an issue of the testimony of the resurrected Christ that we love one another. And as such, it is appropriate to worship him both in the spheres of creation and redemption. We can't despise the world that's around us. We can't look and go, well, it's all going to be destroyed anyway, so whatever. We are stewards of the creation that the Son created. We are stewards of the beautiful goodness that is still existing around us in nature itself, in creation, and in the people that are around us. Even the unredeemed are still created in the image of God, and for that reason, we have responsibility for. And at the same time, it is appropriate to worship him as being the firstborn of redemption, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of redemption. In this, we are anticipating his reconciling of the two. You know, it's not old world, new world. Jesus comes, eventually scraps the old world. No, he's making the old world new. And you know when he's starting that? He's already started it. You know where he's starting it? Well, in the very least, in all the people here in Christ who are sitting in these seats. He's already started his redemption. He's already started that old Studebaker or whatever. He's already started restoring it by redeeming you and saving you and bringing you into his son. And the thing is, that these two worlds are not two separate worlds that when he brings this one in, this one is put on the trash heap of history. The new world merges with the old world and the old world is redeemed. That's why he doesn't throw us away and start over. He's doing the same thing with the world that we see around us. So as this book unfolds, we are instructed how to live in the overlap of these two kingdoms as newborn children of the kingdom. We have been created by him. We have been recreated in him. And the start of the new creation is you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, not will be, he, she is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Lord, with these Etch-a-Sketch words, we pray, please help us to see something of the greatness, the goodness, the glory of our Savior Jesus. pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we take our slides back? Does anybody want to sing? I do. If you don't want to, I'm going to do it all by myself. Can we do Revelation song again? Laura? We'll sing the Revelation song. When we're finished, you may be seated and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper.